Wednesday, October 15th. Memorial of St. Teresa of Avila, Virgin. The Epistle from the Second Letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, and chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Brethren, he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom God commendeth. Would to God you could bear with some little of my folly, but do bear with me. For I am jealous of you with the jealousy of God. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. From the Great Commentary of Cornelius a Lapide. He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That is, let him glory in truth as before the Lord. Secondly, and better, to glory in the Lord is to glory with the glory given by the Lord, which alone commends a man and vouches for him by the wonders which it works through him. This is the genuine meaning, for St. Paul contrasts glorying in oneself with glorying in the Lord. To glory in self is to commend self. To glory in the Lord is to be commended by the Lord, and to glory in that commendation. Still, it follows from this, thirdly, that he who truly glories should glory not in himself but in the Lord, by referring all that has been received to him whose gifts they are, by giving to him all the glory and directing everything to his praise and glory. So says St. John Chrysostom. By these words, the Apostle shows where, when, and in what we should glory, and at the same time clears himself of all charge of ostentation and desire of vainglory. He says implicitly, "These great and fine things I say about myself, not because I wish to glory in myself, but because I wish to give praise to the Lord, from whom I have received all my glory, and the ground of my glorying." Learn from this that true praise and glory come from God alone, and far excel all human glory. For first, man's praise is but small and poor, men being but worms of earth. But God's glory is, as he is, boundless. Second, man's glory is outward and apparent only. Within, it is empty and ready to vanish away. But God's glory is inward and substantial, hence it fills and satisfies the soul. Third, man's glory is untrustworthy, feigned, and hypocritical. Many laugh at you behind your back while praising you to your face. But God's glory is faithful and true. Fourth, man's glory is unstable, and, like a reed, is shaken by the slightest breath of rumor. They who praise you today will rail at you tomorrow. But God's glory is stable and constant. Fifth, man's glory is short-lived. Mortals to die tomorrow praise you, and your praise will die with them. Where now are the praises of Caesar, Pompey, Augustus? They have passed away, they are gone like smoke, but the praise of God is eternal. God will praise thee forever before the angels and blessed ones, because thou didst despise the world's glory, and sought for that true glory which lasts forever with God. Sixth, man's glory is imperfect, maimed, and alloyed. A man is praised by some, blamed by others. As many men as there are, so many opinions and judgments are there. God's glory is entire and perfect, for whoever God praises is praised also by the inhabitants of heaven. Seventh, man's glory is erroneous and groundless. Men glorify the highborn, the rich, the powerful, even if they be villains, crime-stained, and tyrants. God's glory is most true and most certain, for he praises none but those endowed with virtue and true wisdom. Men glory in themselves, in their sagacity, virtue, fortitude, all things of naught. And therefore they glory in what is false, in nothing, in what is not. God's glory is to glory in God, of whom is all good, and from whom flow all things to us. And to say, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give praise. Eighth, man's glory stands in the mouth of them that praise, confers no benefit on thee, impresses on thee no good. Therefore it is not in thee, but in him that glorifies thee, just as honor is not in him that is honored, but in him that confers it. But God's glory is both in God and in thee, for it is efficacious and fruitful. God does not merely beatify thee in thy soul with the light of glory, and in thy body with glorious gifts, but he communicates to the blessed his own very divine and uncreated glory, to be possessed and enjoyed. O blind and insensate children of Adam, by nature greedy of praise, created and born to glory, why do you not seek after glory instead of its smoke and shadows? Why strive for what is false and fallacious and leave the true? Why seek for glory where it is not? You seek it on earth, it is not there, but in heaven. You seek it among men, it dwells among the angels and before God. You seek it in time, it is found in eternity. Thou then, O Lord, art my glory, thou art the joy of my heart. In thee will I glory and exult all the day long. For myself I will glory in nothing save my infirmities. Let Jews, let worldly men seek glory from one another. I will require that which is from God alone. All human glory, all worldly honor, all temporal heights, when compared with thy eternal glory, are but vanity, foolishness, and reproach. O my truth, my mercy, my glory, my God, O blessed Trinity, to thee alone be praise, honor, and glory. To thee alone be blessing, wisdom, and thanksgiving. To thee, our God, be honor, virtue, and strength, forever and ever. For not he that commendeth himself is approved. How is it then that saints have sometimes commended themselves, as for example Hezekiah in Isaiah 38:3, and St. Paul in the next chapter, and St. Paul in 2 Timothy 4? I answer, they do indeed commend themselves, but at the same time they tacitly refer all their praises to God's grace as its first cause, and say, by the grace of God I am what I am. Again, this self-commendation came not from themselves, but was inspired into them by the Holy Spirit, who spoke by their mouth. The Holy Spirit suggested to each writer of the Holy Scriptures what he should write. The Gospel from Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, Jesus spoke this parable to his disciples. The kingdom of heaven shall be like to 10 virgins, who taking their lamps went out to meet the bridegroom and the bride. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 wise. But the 5 foolish, having taken their lamps, did not take oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with the lamps. And the bridegroom tarrying, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, Lest perhaps there be not enough for us and for you, go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. Now whilst they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. But at last came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answering said, Amen, I say to you, I know ye not. Watch ye therefore, because you know not the day nor the hour. From the Great Commentary of Cornelius a Lapide. This parable is about when Christ returns unexpectedly to judgment. The kingdom of heaven is the church militant, which shall then be about to triumph. The meaning is, at that time shall it be with the members of the church as if 10 virgins were preparing themselves for a marriage feast. For although the damned, as being already in hell, are no longer members of the church, yet because they were members of it in this life, they are brought to hear the sentence of the judge. There is no mention of unbelievers here, because as St. John says, he that believeth not is judged already. It was a custom to celebrate weddings at night. Then the bridegroom came about evening to the house of the bride. There he was honorably and joyfully received in the house of the parents of the bride. From thence he conducted his bride to his own house, or if it proved too small, to the larger mansion of the nuptial feast, and there he kept his wedding. Both the youths and the virgins carrying torches, most frequently made of white thorn, and 5 in number, went out to meet the bride and the bridegroom to do them honor. So Plutarch testifies. The Jews do not seem of old to have made use of wax lights or torches, but of oil lamps. This is why there is constant mention in Scripture of lamps and lanterns, never of candles. Even in the candlestick in the temple, there were lamps of oil, not candles made of wax or fat. As to the particular application of the parable, Christ is the bridegroom, the church the bride, whose espousals take place in this life, but the eternal marriage shall be in the future glory of the resurrection. The virgins are all believers or all Christians. They are called virgins because they are sound in the faith. St. John Chrysostom, Theophylactus, St. Augustine, and St. Gregory understood by virgins only those and all who are literally so. But this is too narrow and restricted an interpretation. Rightly, nevertheless, does the Church in the Divine Office apply the words to virgins because they bear a literal application to them above the others. 10 virgins are spoken of because the number 10 is the symbol of totality. In the first place, Saints Jerome and Hilary by the virgins understand all mankind, by the foolish virgins, Jews and heretics, and by the prudent, Christians. St. John Chrysostom and others already cited consider that virgins only are to be understood, of whom the prudent are they who with virginity have the oil of charity, the foolish are they who are without charity. Nicholas of Lyra says the prudent virgins are contemplatives and religious who have the oil of charity and a right disposition. The foolish are those who lack the oil and who hunt for the vain praise and glory of men. Or the virgins are all believers. The prudent are those who have faith together with works of mercy, charity, and other virtues. The foolish are those who have faith alone without good works. The lamp is the faithful mind, or faith itself. The oil is good works, without which faith is dead, and, as it were, extinct, but with them alive and burning. The light or flame of the lamps is charity, for this is fed by zeal for good works, just as the flame of a lamp is fed with oil. The vessel is conscience, or the believing soul, and this is the reason why we place a lighted candle in the hands of dying persons, denoting, or at least praying, that they may have faith with works, that like brides with burning lamps, they may worthily meet Christ the Lord, as it were their bridegroom. Whilst Christ the bridegroom delays to come, is the opportunity for repentance and good works, which he grants to everyone in this life. Therefore does he delay the time of death and judgment. Whilst Christ defers the day of judgment, meanwhile the faithful begin to die one after another, and at length all are dead. St. Hilary says, the delay of the bridegroom is the time of repentance, the sleep of them that wait is the rest of believers, and in the time of repentance is the temporal death of all men. The cry at midnight denotes the archangel's trumpet which awakes the dead. It was to this St. Lawrence Justinian, the first patriarch of Venice, was alluding when he said while dying, up till now, children, all has been jest. Now it is earnest indeed. The bridegroom is at hand. We must go to meet him. Then, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, I come to thee, O good Jesus. This day have I ever had before mine eyes. Thou, Lord, knowest. By the cry at midnight, Saints John Chrysostom, Jerome, and Euthymius think it probable that the second advent of Christ will take place at midnight and come upon men sleeping and unawares. Saint Jerome says that this was an apostolic tradition, and that this was the reason why formerly at Easter the people were not allowed to depart out of church before midnight, because as in the olden time Christ came into Egypt at midnight to destroy the firstborn and deliver the Hebrews, so it was believed that Christ would come at the same time to judge all men. But this is a doubtful matter. For others, with equal or even greater probability, think that Christ will come in the morning, for he is the Father of light, and he will execute his judgment openly in the light before the whole world, so that there shall be no place of darkness in which to take refuge. What is meant, therefore, by midnight is that Christ the Judge shall come when men are not thinking of it, when they are, as it were, sleeping. At the sound of the archangel's trumpet, all Christians shall rise and shall be anxious with what mind and conscience they shall go to the judge. St. Augustine says, they began to trim their lamps means nothing else but to prepare to render an account of their works to God. St. Hilary says, taking up the lamps is the return of the soul to the body. The light is a bright conscience of good works, which is, as it were, contained in the vessel of the body. The reprobate on the day of judgment will not ask for the oil of good works from the elect, for they will know that they will neither give nor be able to give it to them. For then shall everyone be judged by the works which he hath done in this life before death. This detail, then, is introduced only to express that the repentance of the reprobate will be too late, when, after death, they behold the dreadful judgment of God hanging over them. Too late will they grieve that they in this life neglected goodness. Too late will they wish that they had loved virtue. But it will be in vain. They will not be able to procure either the works or the help of the elect, for there will be neither time for working nor the help and prayers of the saints. Yea, in that terrible judgment, there will be no one who will appear to have any confidence in himself or in good works. Their lamps were extinguished because they had died in a state of mortal sin. When the foolish virgins knock, Christ answers them, I do not acknowledge you as mine, because you in your day would not acknowledge me as your Lord and God, neither will I in this my day acknowledge you as my faithful sons and servants. You have served the devil in pleasure, now serve him in hell. St. John Chrysostom says, when he shall say, I know you not, nothing is left but hell and intolerable torment. Yea, verily, that word is more dreadful than hell. For whom God knows not, heaven knows not, the angels and the blessed know not, but the devil knows him, death knows him, hell knows him. Consider that Christ on the day of judgment will show so terrible a countenance to the reprobate that they will say to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? See Revelation 6:16. Watch ye therefore. These words give the scope or aim and application of the parable, namely that its object is to stimulate all the faithful to watchfulness and zeal for good works, by means of which they may prepare themselves for the day of death and judgment, which is at once imminent and uncertain. St. Gregory says, For as much as you know not the day of judgment, prepare the light of good works, for he who has guaranteed pardon to the penitent has not promised tomorrow to the sinner. Consider three things that thou mayest not sin. First, from whence thou comest. Second, whither thou goest. Third, to whom thou shalt render an account of thy life. From whence comest thou? From fetid matter. Whither goest thou? To the place of ashes and worms. To whom shalt thou render an account? To the King of Kings, the Holy and the Blessed. Still more wisely says St. Augustine, God has promised thee that in the day thou art converted, he will forget thy past sins, but he has never promised thee a tomorrow. God hath wisely made the day of death uncertain. Let every man for his profit think upon his last day. It is of the mercy of God that man knoweth not when he shall die. The last day lies hid, that all days may be watched.